This is one of the reasons that prophets are never invited to dinner parties. I guess Jeremiah never got the memo that he shouldn't preach about politics. But Jeremiah would be the first one who would likely be to say that he didn't want this job to begin with, that God had called him into it. And so it was with all of the prophets, in a sense. They were called by God to speak unpopular words in a time and place when they were the lone voices. This lectionary text that we are looking at today, the one that we heard from Ellen out of Jeremiah, in my opinion, should have come this Sunday rather than last Sunday. We talked about the potter last Sunday, and that's where God was fashioning us. But this text really begins the whole passage that deals with the judgment of Jeremiah and God upon the people. So I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the context in which Jeremiah finds himself preaching, because it can easily apply to us today, I think. Israel has always and will always have been a nation that lived between a rock and a hard place. It was never a mighty nation. It was small, about the size of New Jersey, in fact. It is a land bridge, in essence, between Asia and Africa, and a home to the mountain passes for trade between the eastern half of the world and the western half of the world. In Jeremiah's day, Egypt was the great power to the south, and to the north lay Babylon and its ascendancy over Syria, which had been the previous great empire. Geopolitics was always, for Israel, a very difficult balancing act. Between the years 605 BCE and 587 BCE, Judah went through a series of rebellions against Babylon. She refused, her leadership did, I should say, refused to pay the taxes or the tributes to Babylon, and every time that she did this, Babylon reacted with greater and harsher punitive measures until Jerusalem and her temple were completely leveled to the ground in 587, which began a three-century-long exile that we talk about when we talk about the prophets and the exile. Jeremiah had tried to warn the people to stop their rebellion against the Babylonians, and cautioned a more humble and deferential approach to international affairs than the kings were taking. And if you look at a map from that time period of Israel and where it was between these great empires that surrounded it, you can see how futile it was for the kings of Judah to defy the Babylonians. It was insanity. Why would a nation, Jeremiah in essence is asking, take on such a foolish approach towards an adversary who was so much larger and so much more powerful than she was? Why do this? And according to the Old Testament commentator R.E. Clements, who wrote a commentary on the book of Jeremiah, this is what he says of it. He says, Jeremiah appears to have addressed a people who were so self-assured in the rightness of their cause and in the backing of God that God had given to it, that they discontinued and discounted the serious possibility of a harsh Babylonian reprisal against them. That's nothing new. We've underestimated enemies all throughout our history as peoples, underestimated and paid the consequences for it. But in Jeremiah's day, the people of Israel had their own version of what we like to call here the American dream and a sense of manifest destiny. They believed two important things about their nation. One, that God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. Literally, God's feet rested on the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant, in the highest of the Holy of the Holies. And that God had made a covenant with their king, King David, that his line would never, never be broken, that there would be a king sitting on Davidic throne for the rest of eternity. And it was this belief that God was on their side no matter what that got them into trouble, even when they led the people with a reckless and disastrous foreign policy. The consistent message of Jeremiah and all of the prophets is that national security and personal salvation is based on doing justice and living by God's commandments, especially the poor, that God has a preferential treatment for the poor and that they had been ignoring them. Judah was one of 12 tribes. Judah would have been the equivalent of what we might call the elite tribe today. It's where the kings came out of. It's where the elites resided, the people who were associated with the temple and with the crown. Their message to the nation was, don't trust in the sword, though, or in your war horses, but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. This is your best chance at continuing to do and be a light to reveal who God is to the other nations. This is something that Israel had a great deal of problem with because they wanted to be like all the other nations, except they were not. Today we have many prophets of doom, calling for the nation to return to various versions of justice and righteousness. There is so much doom and gloom now, it seems, in our country that you almost, if you're hopeful, you almost by definition are a contrarian now. There is a great unease in our land. From all the quarters, be it the political arena, the religious arenas, people are wondering and worrying why churches are decreasing. Our economics, we're being told that eventually we're going to have a big market crash and that our nation is just not on track. And the question that we, just like they, have to deal with and discern is which of the many voices might be our Jeremiah's today? How do we know which voice we should listen to? One criteria should be that the way we deal with the biblical mandate to deal with the poor, with the poverty issue, and the reasons for it, rather than our tendency to blame the poor and those disenfranchised because of lack of money. Christians, like those Judeans, need to realize that the boogeyman isn't outside of us, it is actually inside of us. Trying to pin the tail of blame on people fleeing for their lives, for example, seems to me to be an exercise in futility, because I know I would be doing the same thing. If somebody was going to offer me the chance to die right where I live or to go 3,000 miles and try and find a safer place, I'm going to head 3,000 miles. And so it is, we see these huge shifts today happening with immigration and migration all over the world. It's not an argument that I would like to stand before the Lord and make, trying to explain to him why I thought it was a good idea to keep people out and allow myself in, so to speak. It's not an argument that I think God's going to smile upon and lift up his countenance upon. But there's another Christian movement out there at work that we don't even hear about. It doesn't get national attention. It doesn't get the media spotlight because it's quiet. And there are many Christians, especially amongst the millennials and the following generation, the generation, I don't know, what do they call the next generation after the millennials? X?
Z.
Yeah. Or whatever. But the millennials and the next generation are beginning to discard our debates, right? The debates that have dominated us and our generation, the generation of the baby boomers, in favor of finding common ground, looking for ways to come together around common problems and finding common solutions that work not just for their little community, but for the entire community in which they reside. So they're looking as a way of making themselves useful to the community around them. David Brooks, many of you know, he's a commentator at the New York Times, and he wrote a piece about a young pastor by the name of David Platt, who we're going to study on Thursday, this coming Thursday. He's the youngest pastor of a megachurch in the United States. And young evangelical leaders like David Platt are less interested today in labeling and blaming people the way their forefathers and mothers were, and are instead beginning to look at what the corrosive impact of materialism and consumerism has had on our culture. In his recent book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, Platt calls on readers, and this is pretty radical stuff, to cap their lifestyle. He says, live as if you made $50,000 a year and give everything else away. Wow. Can you imagine living on $50,000 a year in Bergen County? Some of you do, but some of you have families too. And some of you have to pay the exorbitant mortgages and rents that this county demands. He says, take a year to surrender yourself to an adventure, something that involves being out of yourself in your comfort zone. Go someplace where there is true poverty. See what it is like and get involved in it. Preach, he says, and be, more importantly than preach, be the good news of Jesus Christ wherever you might find yourself. Now, that's a radical thing if you think about it, to limit our incomes, to say, I have enough and this is enough. This kind of Christianity even scares me at times because I live on much more than $50,000 a year. And Jeremiah is representing, and he, Platt, I'm sorry, is representing why Jeremiah and Jesus were hated ultimately in their time and place. Remember, Jesus doesn't just die for our sins, he dies because of our sins. He dies because he threatens the power institutions of his day and age. But at least Platt is getting closer to the real heart of Jeremiah's message when he offers this in his book. It's not a time to take back our nation, he says, as if somebody stole it from us. It seems to me we stole it from the Native Americans to begin with. But it is a time for honest soul searching, he says, to find what we have lost inside of ourselves. What is it that we have lost that we desperately need back? That heart of compassion, that sense of mercy, the ability to be humbled and walk with God, to find what we have lost inside of ourselves and what we truly need, which is each other and God. And in that way, and only in that way, will we come out of exile. Amen.